John chapter 19, we've been studying through this chapter now for a few weeks, and we came to the place last week where the Bible says, Jesus said, "It is finished." And the Bible says, "And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost." Now in my studies, I was continuing to study, but I thought, how can you continue preaching after it is finished? Because what was accomplished there was something that was in the mind of God before the world ever began. The redemption of man. And the plan of God was accomplished. It was finished. It was done. There was nothing else to do for the redemption of man. It was done. We continue this morning in verse 31 where the Bible says, after Jesus Christ bowed His head and gave up the ghost, and by the way, let's remind that He gave up the ghost, nobody took His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself willingly. And verse 31 says, "The Jews therefore," in verse 31, "because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they brake not His legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that sat in bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus." Interesting. John chapter 3, remember? "There came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothed with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." I want to draw your attention to verse 38. Notice in the middle of the verse that Joseph besought Pilate that he might take away, notice, the body of Jesus. At the end of the verse, the Bible says, "And took," Joseph took, "the body of Jesus." Notice verse 40, the Bible says, "And took they," that's Joseph and Nicodemus, "the body of Jesus." I want to preach this evening, or this morning, well not this evening yet, this morning, on the body of Jesus. He's died, it is finished, redemption has been paid, but guess what? There's still Scripture yet to be fulfilled concerning His death. There are still things in the Word of God and the mind of God that have yet to be accomplished, that we're going to see before our eyes accomplished. Think about it. When Jesus Christ, because of His dead body, has no... Now, I know He's God, and He controls all things. But He cannot materially, there in that place, plan these things and to bring about those things, because His body was dead. But yet God continues to go on and says there is Scripture that's being fulfilled even after His body has been dead. As we consider the body of Jesus, we see, and really this is a continuation of this chapter, after Jesus Christ died on the cross to accomplish the redemption of every man, we see first of all the condition of His body. Now the Bible talks about in verse 31 that the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was, the Bible says, an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now notice here, in parentheses in the Scriptures, you have this expression, an high day. Now, we know this was the day before the Sabbath day, but that's not only the reason why it was an high day. It was the eve of the Sabbath, but it was also the eve, not only that would start the Sabbath, but it was also the day before the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, it was an high day. Now, because of that, the Jews says, because of the high day, the Jews wanted to make sure that the men that had died on the cross or that were still alive on the cross would not remain there on the Sabbath, but especially during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they wanted to make sure in their desire to keep the law, to bring the bodies down. It's interesting to think that they were so familiar with the law, yet so far removed from the Word of God. Because as Jesus Christ had been fulfilling prophecy after prophecy during His life, and we looked at it, and they had clear evidence that He was the Messiah, they still held on to the Scriptures, and here in their desire to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 21, they said, well, we gotta take those bodies down, even though they had killed an innocent man, which was a transgression of the law. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy hand be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So notice here, the Jews, out of a desire to keep the law in their hypocrisy, said, we got to take the body down. It's the day before the Sabbath. It's the day before the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in typical fashion, Pilate would have left the dead bodies there for several days. It was the custom for the Romans at that time, when a man was crucified on the cross, to be left there even after his death for several days. Why? Because it would be a public display to not transgress the Roman law, so that all could witness the prolonged public shame that was the crucifixion. But guess what? The Scripture has to be fulfilled. Surely enough, this was the fulfillment of Christ Himself, that He said, think about it, that would take place after His death. He declared that He would be in the grave, or buried, if you would, 3 days. Now, John chapter 19, He told us that Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Therefore, once again, we see the Word of God being fulfilled. Without realizing it, the Jews, once again, were fulfilling the Scriptures. You see, the Jews had a desire here. They said, well, you know, let's not keep those bodies hang on the tree, because we remember Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you know how excited we are at keeping the law to the letter. Right. And so therefore, in verse 32, he continues by saying, notice, he besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. So the Jews, what they wanted to do there is they wanted to break the legs of those that were hanging on the cross in order for them to die quicker, so that they could be taken off the cross. And verse 32 tells us, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which was crucified with him. Now, typically, the soldiers would leave them there until they would die, and many times they would leave them there for days as a public shame. Now, it is clearly recorded that many times people would live for days there hanging on the cross. So typically, the soldiers at that time would take a heavy mallet or iron bar, and they would break the legs of those crucified. One commentary said the word break signifies to shiver to pieces. It was not just a one broken. They were trying to break their legs at every level possible. Those being crucified would need their legs for the ability to push upward on the cross in order to just breathe. And so the breaking of the legs would make the weaker their legs became over time, the more difficult it would be for them to breathe. Breaking those legs would dramatically speed up their death, with them having no ability to breathe under such pain. And many of them, as a result, would die of asphyxiation. Could not breathe. It is important to note that this would fulfill the words of Christ just spoken to the thief. You remember? He said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, guess what? If those Roman soldiers had not broken the legs of those people, of those men, they had probably lasted several days, and then Christ would not have been true. But see, Christ is in perfect control of the situation. He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," knowing of what was about to happen. He goes on to say in verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they brake not His legs." Now, we know that the punishment of the crucifixion was normally a slow death. Most often, those suffering on the cross would last for days. They would often die of exhaustion. For Christ to have died only 6 hours was a rare case. 6 hours, hanging on the cross, and He is dead already. Now, we know it was a surprise because of what Pilate said in Mark chapter 15. They came, the Bible says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if He were already dead. If He were already dead. So think about it. Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was already dead, he marveled. He said, "Well, that's kind of rare. That's unusual." Yes, because He gave His life. You see, Pilate, you didn't take His life. He laid it down Himself. There is overwhelming proof that no one took our Savior's life. He laid it down Himself. He says in verse 34, "But one of those soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." I'll expound a little bit about the blood and the water, but notice here, a soldier came and they already... These men were experts to know if a man had died, and it would be pretty easy to see based on the breathing whether a man was dead or not. But a soldier comes, and he pierces the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, once again, we behold our Savior's dead body on the cross. We are met with the most remarkable message. Think about the soldier that comes. He's already dead. And he comes with a spear and pierces his side, and out of his side comes forth the blood and the water. Think about it. This represents man who stood as the enemy of God. He now takes it upon himself to pierce our non-threatening Savior. And at the end of the spear pierces his side, it is met with what? It is met with blood. The soldier's spear was touched by the blood of Christ. The crimson flow came forth to roll away the crimson sin. And as man stood as the enemy of God and pierces a man who is innocent, who's done nothing, and who's helpless, he is met with the blood. 1 John chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." You see, John, the disciple of Christ, was a witness of this. And these three, he says, are in one. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." You see, there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. He said he uses the word Word. But there are three that bear record on earth: the Spirit, the blood, and the water. Now, the blood and the water are very important. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible talks about without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now think, as we stand right now, or before our salvation, as man stands guilty before God, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, no man can enter into heaven based upon their own merit, because we have all sinned, transgressed the law, and stood against God. But what is it that redeems us? What is it that buys us back? What is it that wipes away our sin debt? It's the shedding of the blood. Without the blood shed on the cross, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness for men. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is by His blood that we are saved. His blood that was shed on the cross. But Hebrews not only talks about the blood, without the which there is no remission of sin, but he also talks about the water in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the blood is for salvation. The water is for sanctification. The blood was shed for our atonement. The water came forth as our purification. You see, the blood is the appealing to God, and the water is the sanctification of ourselves as we endeavor to live for God. And both are necessary. They go together. They're inseparable. And that's why the Bible says that anybody who is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why? Because the water and the blood come out together. Not only for our atonement, but for our sanctification. And as the soldier stands there as the enemy of God and pierces the side of Christ, the end of the spear, the hatred of man, the world that stands in opposition to God and everything that God wants to do is met with the water and the blood. And the words of Jesus Christ are echoed once again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, the soldier right there with the spear in his hand, his sins could have been forgiven. And he could have been sanctified right there. He tells us in verse 35, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that he might believe." Now this is John recording himself. John here testifies as an eyewitness of what had unfolded there on the cross. It was in John, in 1 John 5, 6 and 8 through 8, that he would expound upon that witness. He said this in 1 John 5, number verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood." You remember John is sending out the witness. He said, "I've been a witness of those things." He is the one that stood there with water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," he's talking to Nicodemus, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In the Old Testament, God placed the brazen altar, which is where the blood was, and then the brazen laver, which was where the water was, between sinner and himself. You see, the blood and the water coming out is more than just something bodily that happened. It was the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ, that Jesus Christ, the witness on earth to man, of the water and the blood. Not only for our atonement, but also for our sanctification. He goes on to say in verse 36, for these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. You see, the soldiers had been instructed of Pilate to break the legs of those that were crucified. They did not heed those orders. Isn't that interesting? They did not break his legs, but they pierced his side. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, they disobeyed an order of breaking the legs, but yet they pierced his side. Why? Because of fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be a bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You see, John turns our attention once again and emphasizes the Scriptures as Jesus Christ emphasized the Scripture during His ministry. You know, we know and we studied, we see the miracles that He did, we see all the wonderful things that Jesus Christ did. But what did Christ always emphasize? Jesus Christ always emphasized His words. You remember as He's standing in the judgment hall, and Caiaphas and the high priest and those standing there are accusing Him, and they're saying Do you have anybody that's there to witness the witness for you? He says, and the things that you've spoken blasphemy. And Jesus said, there's nothing that is hid. You go ahead. You get somebody that's out there that's been a witness and that has heard me, and they'll testify of me of what I've said. He never said, you come and bring the lame that is now walking. You know, you go bring the blind and see how I've healed them, and they'll give a testimony. He never said that, although he could have. He said, bring those that have heard my words. You see, Christ emphasized the words. The disciples throughout His ministry, the Bible says that as Jesus Christ spoke many times, they did not understand. But the Bible says, but then they would remember later what Christ spoke as a fulfillment of Scripture. And John just simply here reiterates and says, look, the attention is towards the Scripture. Look, at even after His death, you see the Scriptures being fulfilled. They didn't break His legs and follow the orders of Pilate, but they pierced His side and they looked upon Him. The Scripture is being fulfilled. So we not only see, notice, the condition of His body, but number two, we see the care of His body. So the Bible tells us that two men come, and verse 38 tells us, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in verse 39 that Nicodemus comes. Now, it is interesting here, we see the people who buried His body. The Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus according to what the Bible says, but the Bible says, adds the word, secretly. He was a disciple of Christ secretly. In other words, if you stood in your family and you were a Jew, you would not have known that Joseph was a follower of Christ. If you were standing there as Jew and you would go to the feast, this man, Joseph, would not be standing there and says, oh, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He would never do that publicly. The Bible says he was secret about it. But yet the interesting thing in Mark 15:43, the Bible says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Do you see here? During the life of Christ, Joseph was secretly a disciple of Christ. But in his death, he's bold. You know what that tells us? He knew what the death of Christ was about. You know what it was about? Because why would he be secret in his life and bold in his death if he didn't know what Jesus accomplished? He comes to Pilate boldly and crave the body of Jesus Christ. This idea of crave is the idea of begging intensely. This man had again secretly in his life and now boldly in his death. Isaiah 53 verse 9, the Bible says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And we're going to see here that Joseph and Nicodemus are going to take his body after the manner of the Jew, and they're going to put spices and wrap his body in the cloth there. And we see in verse 39 that Nicodemus comes on the scene, and notice that the Bible points out to us, which at first came to Jesus by night. Notice what the Scripture emphasizes. He came in, the one that was a disciple secretly. And you remember Nicodemus, who also came secretly at night in John chapter 3? Why? Because he didn't want to be called by the Jews. He didn't want to be entertained. He didn't want to be known to entertain the Savior. And so, therefore, they were secretive. But now Nicodemus and Joseph, who both were secretly following the Lord, now they're boldly and openly saying, this is the body of the Messiah. This is the body of the Savior, and surely we will take care of our Savior's body. You see, Christ in John 3 talked to Nicodemus about being born again. It is noteworthy to consider that these two men were the ones who took it upon themselves to bury the body of Christ. The disciples and the women that had been following the Lord were the most likely candidate, wouldn't you say? But even John, the beloved disciple, would seem to be the best fitting candidate to take the body of Christ. But he's not there. You see, the lesson we learn here, Joseph and Nicodemus were both ashamed to be associated with the Lord in His life, but here go out of their way to take care of His body in His death. God does not forget those who labor. Our Lord even lets us know about the amount it cost Nicodemus to show his affection for the Lord, didn't he? It was about 100 pounds. God remembers. You see, during their life, during the life of Christ, they were not there. But God looks at what they did to the body of Christ because they acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. And God remembers. God puts a testimony of these two men who were unlikely candidates, who were far away removed, who were worshiping God or Jesus Christ at a distance. And God remembers that, look, it's never too late to follow God. It's never too late to serve God. It's never too late to rise up and be bold. Even though all of your life you've been secret about following the Lord. And if you serve Him, He will remember. He says, well, what's the point of giving money? What's the point of serving the Lord? Well, what's the point of handing out a tract? As we study the Word of God, every time something was done for Christ, Christ said, remember what He said to the woman that offered Him the ointment? He said, this is what she has done. As the gospel travels the earth, what she has done will be spoken of her. God remembers what's done. So that's pointless. No, it's not. God sees it. And God remembers it. God records it. And one day you'll meet those things and they'll be met with what sort they were. And so don't think that anything for Christ is wasted. God remembers what these men did. In verse 40 he says, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They took care of His body. And no doubt there was great care there. So we not only see the people that buried Him, but number two, we see the place they buried Him. In verse 41, the Bible says, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Notice the place that they buried Him. The Bible says in the place that He was crucified, there was a garden. The Bible mentions for us that the place of His crucifixion, this garden that was present there, there is no name given to this garden. Now we know it was Mount Golgotha, the place where He was crucified, Mount Calvary. But the Bible says indicates that there was a garden there. And in this garden is the place where there was a sepulcher where they buried Him. Isn't it interesting that it's a garden? You see, it was a garden where everything started. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam stood there and disobeyed and rebelled against God and said, I'm not going to... And we say, well, that was just an apple. No, Adam was shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to obey God. It was in the garden that it started, and it is in the garden that the body of our Lord is buried. Think about the contrast in the two. In the Garden of Eden is the place that plunged the human race under God's condemnation. But in the Garden of Crucifixion, the place that provided the human race with God's salvation. In the Garden of Eden is a place of cursing. In the Garden of Crucifixion is the place of blessing. In the Garden of Eden is a place of mourning. In the Garden of Crucifixion is the place of rejoicing. In the Garden of Eden is the place of darkness. But in the Garden of Crucifixion is the place of light. In the Garden of Eden we stand in a place of sinfulness. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion we stand in a place of sinlessness. In the Garden of Eden, this garden cannot be entered lest man should be killed by the sword of the angel. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion, all are welcome where men can be thrust through with the Spirit of God. In the Garden of Eden is the place where no one can enter. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion, every single person is welcome. In the Garden of Eden, Adam says, my sin has separated me from God. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion, Jesus says, my perfection has reconciled us to God. In the Garden of Eden, man lost it all. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion, Christ gained it all. In the Garden of Eden, we see the failure of man. But in the Garden of the Crucifixion, we see the faithfulness of God. There's a tremendous contrast for us. That in the garden, where sin entered into the bloodstream of humanity. And now in this garden, where Jesus Christ had done away with sin. He tells us in the last verse, there lay they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It was close by. So therefore they bury His body on the day that He died, after taking care of His body, in this garden. Now, I can't help but think that there are people around the world who do not know the Savior, who do not know what Jesus did for them. They are engulfed in sin in their lives, as, by the way, we all were. God is no respecter of person. It is not us in the world. As you see, we have all been we're all in the same place. We're all guilty. We all stand in our actions, in our thoughts, in our deeds, guilty before God of breaking His holy law. And what, as we saw last week, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," as we stand guilty before God, now we don't have to stand guilty before God. Why? Because Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Bible says that He, Jesus Christ, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, it is in Christ Jesus that we receive forgiveness of sin. It is in Christ Jesus we have salvation, everlasting life. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, He says, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life, eternal life, is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You say, "Well, I'm not a Christian." You can be today. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to jump through all kinds of things, go through catechism, communion, all those things. You can today, if you see yourself as a guilty sinner before a holy God who's transgressed the law of God, today, you can repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary for your redemption. I did that when I was 8 years old. Now, I grew up in a preacher's home. Always went to church, prayed, memorized verses, but I was not a Christian. And when I was 8 years old, for the first time in my life, I recognized, when I read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and my grandfather said, "Put your name right there. For God so loved Samuel that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, that if Samuel believeth in Him, that Samuel should not perish, but have everlasting life." And for the first time I saw myself, I said, "I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell." But God in His love says, "You don't have to go there. I've made a way." You see, you fell in the garden. And the Bible says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But Christ comes on the scene. In this garden of the crucifixion. And says, "Here's the great contrast. I have paid your sin debt in full." So it's not about, you know, I believe in living right. I believe in following the Word of God. But I do those things because I know I'm going to heaven and because of what Christ has done, not in order to get there. That's a total different motivation, isn't it? So let's ask the Lord to help us to look at the two gardens and say, "Thank God for what Christ Jesus did for us." And if you're not saved today, you can be saved today. You don't have to become a member of the church. If the Holy Spirit of God is convicting your heart right now, in your heart you say, "Just stop fighting." And say, "God, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But I see that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sin debt, and right now, I place my faith and I trust You as my Savior." You can do that now. The Lord will save you. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved." Period. No condition. It is a free gift. Free gift. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning to get that gift of salvation out.